Consolations upon Judah and Jerusalem and sometimes northern Israel. We're in chapter 8 now of Isaiah. Moving right along. Chapter 8. And we're down to verse 9, actually. What we're seeing here is in verse 6, God is speaking to northern Israel on how they rejected the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and that would be down in Jerusalem, and that would be the Davidic kingdom, the priesthood, and the temple. They forsook that, and they rejoiced in reason and Remaliah's son. They rejoiced in Syria, and they rejoiced in Pekah, their own king. They took them as their strength, and because of that, therefore they're going to get a flood from Assyria. That's what it explains in verses 7 and 8. But it also, it says in verse 8, how it shall flood down in the land of Judah and fill the breadth of the land. And then there's that cry at the end of it, O Emmanuel. O Emmanuel. And so now we begin in verse 9, another aspect of this prophecy. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. It's very strong here, and by the repetition. And here he's calling to them to be a confederation, and yet if they do that, they shall not be able to stand. Notice how in verse 12 it says, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And so we see here that there was association. Syria and Israel were associating, joining themselves together to fight against Judah. Now the word associate yourselves, O you people, and you shall be broken in pieces. The word associate can carry with it different ideas. Some say the Hebrew means be exasperated. And you shall be broken in pieces. Or do wickedly. Some say do wickedly and you shall be broken in pieces. Now, this is the best way to take it though is to confederate together and you shall be broken in pieces. Confederate and you shall be broken. And that's what they were doing. Whenever the ungodly seek to join against the godly to destroy them, God himself is going to bring that to naught. When they begin the plans, and their effort is to destroy the godly, God is going to stand up for them. It's just like how out in the world and the flesh all gang up on you in your spiritual life. When that happens, God is going to bust them. God's going to break them to pieces. And verse 10, okay, because he's already said that about Syria and Israel. Take counsel together and it shall come to naught. Speak the word and it shall not stand. For God is with us. And there again you see Emmanuel. And Isaiah here is standing in for Judah. And what they're essentially saying is that do all you want to do, and since the promise of God is true, it doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter that Ahaz blew it. Because the promise of God is true, and therefore it's going to stand. When God promises something, it's true. And the point that we have as a sign to prove it is Emmanuel. That's the sign we have to prove it. Now this also fits at the end of time. When the nations gather against Judah at the Battle of Armageddon, let them confederate. But God is with them, and they're going to stand. Remember that scripture where it says that the Lord is with us, what shall we fear? Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. And there it talks about how that the Lord has promised, He'll never leave us nor forsake us, that we might boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And then that important phrase, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Well, that's the same thing that's happening here. They're not going to fear. Let them confederate, it'll fall. Okay, verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying. So we see here, Isaiah was dealt with by God, so that he would not fall into the trap that the rest of them were falling into. And the trap was for those of Judea, and the trap was to be fearful. And when they saw Syria and Israel joining, they became afraid, and they felt like, we are lost. And God spoke sternly to Isaiah and said, don't you fall into that. Don't you be intimidated. Don't you fear. Let him say a confederacy. It doesn't matter. Now, it says here that the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand. Now, when God speaks with a strong hand, it means he really spoke it loud and clear. And this is one of the blessings for the saints of God. If you're in Isaiah, that is, if you're sanctified and set apart unto God, God will speak to you with a strong hand. And you need that. And I need that. And I want it. Because the chastening of the Lord is a proof of his love. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32? If I am judged by the Lord, I will not be condemned with the world. And so, brethren, pray for, desire the judgment of God. Fall into the hands of the Lord. That's your safety. Don't be afraid of saying, God, purge me and make me humble. Pray those things with all you've got. You know, sometimes you hear testimonies of people praying that and they say, boy, I didn't know God was going to take, you know, all of this. Don't let that keep you from praying it.
Right.
Don't be intimidated. Hey, look, if God judges that best for your life, who are you to say that you shouldn't do that? Shouldn't have that. Don't you want God to do with you what he should do with you? Well, this is what Isaiah, where he was, and this is where we want to be. All right. So he spoke with him with a strong hand. Now, this is not talking about a prophetic inspiration or giving him prophecy. It's a speaking about the conviction and the chastening of the Lord so that he would not fall into the same sin. Verse 12. Say ye not. Now, he's explaining the way of this people, and that is the way of those of Judah. And and he's keeping him from that trap. And then verse 12, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Now in the natural, it was a very formidable foe. Remember that both Israel and Syria had previously inflicted great damage on Judah. Now they were confederating to finish him off and go down and take the spoil and set up their own king. And the tendency would be to fear. It's like the servant of Elisha. The tendency would be to fear. And the tendency would have been for Jeremiah to fear also. And God had to speak to Jeremiah real strongly in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17 through 19. He had to speak to Jeremiah real strongly, and he says this, "Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land." And so forth. Now notice he says, "Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee." In the Hebrew, dismayed and confound are the same Hebrew word. He says, "Be not confounded at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." And he says, if you are going to be confounded before them, then I am going to confound you before them. And you often find this is what God does. You know what his judgment is? All his judgment is what we have earned. That's all his judgment is. If we have grown putrid on the inside, God says, well, I'm just going to make sure it looks that way on the outside. We just got what we earned. That's all. See? If we're going to be confounded before them, God's going to confound us before them. If we're going to forsake the leading of God and listen to what man says, God says, all right, you've got it. I'm forsaking my leading from you. You won't ever get it again. You'll have to walk with man the rest of your life, and that's all you're going to get. See? You know, it's a fearful thing to disobey God. And so God is dealing here with Isaiah. And neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. This is a constant statement God makes throughout his word to those that would really walk with him. Because what happens is because we want to walk with him, God begins to move. And we would tend to fear. We would tend to be afraid of judgments. We tend to be afraid of failings and different other things. And that's when God comes in and says, fear not. He said, fear not to Mary. He said, fear not to Zacharias. He said, Jesus said, fear not to his disciples. He said, fear not to Manoah and his wife back in the Old Testament. Fear not to many men of God as they have sought to move on with God. Verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now this is what you do. Sanctify the Lord of hosts. Now to sanctify means to make holy. You say, well, God is holy. Yes, but you have to make him that way in your heart. God is also the judge, but many people do not have him as the judge. They don't count him as a judge. We need to realize that Yahweh of hosts is holy. Whenever you hear that term, Yahweh of hosts, it is saying it for a reason. He wants you to know that this one is big, and he's got a lot of people on his side. He's got billions and billions and billions of created beings that are working for him, angels. And they're all at his disposal, and he is Yahweh of hosts. We need to give God credit for who he really is. In chapter 29 and verse 23, for instance, Isaiah. 29:23. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. Those that have hated God, when they see the work of God's hands, and they see Man-Child Company, they see the saints in robed in white, they see those saints coming on the white horses at the second coming, they're going to sanctify the Lord. I mean, terror is going to grip their hearts. They're going to say, hey, he's as big as he said he was. They're going to sanctify him. Now, we don't want to have to wait until then to sanctify him in our hearts. If we fear God, we will trust him. That's right. A reverential fear will lead you to trust. Why? Because you only fear him who is great and mighty and has all power. And one who is great and mighty and has all power, and you really feel that inside of you, him you will trust. Him you will put your trust in. Many people don't fear God because he's not very big. Now, they don't know that. They would lend to it in their knowledge. Oh, yeah, God's big. Oh, yeah, he's as great as you say he is. But see, he really isn't. Not to them. Because they sin and there's no compunction to it. See? They have no compunction to sin. They'll just do it. Because God's not that big. And their real comprehension of him is not that big. They'll write on paper. They'll do a good report. They'll get an A-plus on their term paper on how big God is. But he's not that big in their life. And it's seen by the lack of fear. Because they don't tremble at his word. See? And those that don't fear God generally don't trust him that much either. You find that the two go together. So God is dealing with Isaiah, and he's bringing us into the same place so that we do not fall where Judah fell out of fear of those around him. And the day is going to come, I am sure, more and more, where America is going to have reason to fear Russia and others. And part of the reason it causes me to fear is I know what the State Department will do if anything ever happens. Conventional war will start somewhere, and they'll be out there yelling Dayton or something, you know, probably. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This is right in the context of 1 Peter of persecution on the church. God is, and Peter here is telling them, you're going to be persecuted. They're going to hate you, but don't fear them. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. And I know he pulled this right out of Isaiah. I mean, it's practically the same words here. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And it's in the same type of context. The Romans and the Jews had confederated against the Christians to persecute them at the time Peter was living. Hadn't they? Sure. All men hated them. But he's saying, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Really, the only safety you have from the fear of man is the fear of God. If you don't have the fear of God, you will fear man. You will somehow exonerate man to too high of a place. You'll exalt in him too highly. Proverbs 29 and verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Now notice the antidote for fear of man. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And that would include also fearing the Lord and letting him be big in your heart. Okay, so it's a very important point that we're seeing here. Verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So let him be your dread, and then he'll be for a sanctuary to you. If you will look to Jesus and fear him, he will become your safety and your security. In Psalms chapter 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light, my salvation. For whom shall I fear, it says. The host encamp against me, in verse 3. Then in verse 5, I'll not, fear, and so forth. Oh, that whole section there is dealing about how God is his salvation and his light. Psalms 27, 1 through 5. And he's to be a sanctuary for us, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, this concept is brought out many times in the Scripture. In fact, this particular phrase here, rock of stone of stumbling, is found many places. And allusions to it are found in many more places. We find a similar scripture in Isaiah 28:16 also, later on. Isaiah's prophesying, Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And so he is that stone, but when he is laid, some stumble over it. And in 1 Peter 2 and verse 8, we are called living stones, and then he is called a stone of stumbling. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 34, Jesus Christ shall be for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. So he's for the fall of some and for the rising of some. He's either going to be a sanctuary built out of with him as a cornerstone, or he's going to be a stumbling stone. In Psalm 118 and verse 22, it declares that the stone that was the head of the corner is rejected. I mean, the rejected stone became the head of the corner. The rejected stone became the head of the corner. And in Genesis 49 and verse 24, Jesus Christ in prophecy is called the stone of Israel. The stone of Israel. Now, it's to both houses of Israel. Northern Israel, because they'd already rejected the Lord. They'd rejected the temple. So the Lord is going to be a stumbling stone to them. But also to Judah, because they were fearing man. They were not making the Lord their sanctuary. Though they had the temple, they still were not making him the sanctuary. And then it says, and for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now a gin is a trap in which birds are caught. That's a gin. A gin is a trap in which birds are caught. And then a snare is for animals. So he said, for a gin and a snare. It's just like the Word of God. If the Word of God is not loved by you, it becomes a burden to you, and it'll hurt you. Walking with God, you either walk with him and are blessed, or if you don't, it's going to mess your life up. That's right. You know, some of the most miserable people in the world are backsliders. Because now they know too much. Verse 15. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. And that's because of Christ being in them. Again, the parallel is in Isaiah 28. And in verse 13, it talks about how many shall be broken and snared and taken, and it's because the word is a line upon line, and a little here and a little there. And they don't understand the word, and so they are broken and ensnared and taken. And here, it's because they rejected the Lord of hosts, and so he becomes their problem. Now, how was this a problem to Ahaz and the others? Well, the promise that came to them that they could have victory over Israel and Syria became a problem to them because it made them, told them that they shouldn't be trusting in Assyria. That's the implication. And that was fearful to them, to not trust in Assyria. And so the word of the Lord became a snare to them and a stumbling stone. It's like the word of God, you know, that gives you life, on the other hand, can stumble you if you don't want to follow it. If it takes you and weans you from the world, then it becomes a problem to you. Now, we just mentioned a gin and a snare in verse 14, and it says, many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. That's a perfect image of what happens when a wild animal is caught. He's running along, he stumbles. Then he falls, he hits the ground. At that time he is broken, his wind is taken out of him, or he breaks a leg in the trap, and then he is snared, and the net falls upon him, and then he's hauled off. That's a picture of how a wild animal would be caught out in the field. All right, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. This is a beautiful saying. What's happening? Isaiah is showing that because they would not believe God, that promise became a stumbling stone to them. But that truth and that promise that they rejected will be hidden within the true believers. It's hidden within them. And that's where you can find it. It's sealed. Now, to bind up the testimony means to tie together. And it's, you tie it together so it's not separated and lost. You want to keep it so it's not lost. The testimony of his sons, Sher Jashub, Meher Shal Hashbaz. The testimony of the prophecies that had gone before. About what God would be able to do. Then, and so bind those up so they're not lost, and seal the law among my disciples. Now, seal is to put it into a secret keeping that can only be opened by one who is qualified. And he tells you who they are, and that's the disciples. Seal the law among my disciples. Now, disciples speaks of those that are instructed. And in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 10, it talks about the righteous as those that instruct many. That is, they make disciples of many. And that's what these disciples are. They are those who are instructed or divinely instructed. We see, for instance, the same Hebrew word also in Isaiah 54 verse 13. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. It's literally disciples, or divinely instructed ones. Oh, excuse me, the word taught, excuse me. And all thy children shall be discipled of the Lord. There it is. It's the Hebrew verb. Shall be instructed, or divinely instructed of the Lord. Shall be taught of the Lord. And that's what makes a person a disciple, is he's divinely instructed. Okay. It's sealed for them that they might be able to partake of it, and it's also sealed away from others. So that's what sealing does. It keeps it for some and keeps it away from others. That's what sealing does. For instance, like it says in Psalms 25 and verse 14, it says, the intimacy of the Lord is with them that fear him, and to them he will show his covenant. And it's therefore it's hidden from the rest. And like Jesus said in John 15:15, he says, since you are friends, a friend knows the will of his master. The friend knows the will of his friend. But a servant doesn't know the will of his master. But you are called friends, for I've told you all things that the Father has shown me. Now, it's very possible that Isaiah had written things on a scroll, and he was giving to those that were divinely instructed, those that were hearing the word of God and believing it. And it's possible that he's also referring to an actual literal writing, a law that had been given from God. And in Isaiah 30 and verse 8, we see that he did write, "Now go write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever." And see, God was moving upon Isaiah to write what he was receiving in prophecy. And so it's very possible that he was literally sealing some of these things up at this point. "And I will wait," verse 17, "and I will wait upon the Lord, that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." Meaning that that which had been promised and testified of is not yet to come. Not yet to come. And so they are not going to experience it. And many of the promises of blessing that God promised to them, they could not partake of because they rejected the Lord. So it had to be sealed among the disciples. "And he will wait upon." This word "wait upon" in the Hebrew is literally, "he will long for." "Now I will long for the Lord." In other words, he's going to cry out to the Lord to save that Sheer Jashub, "a remnant shall return." He's going to cry out to the Lord to bring upon the judgment that he's going to see the Lord bring that judgment upon the nation. And he hides his face in the house of Jacob. And you know, that's a shame when God has to hide himself from the very people that he called. That's a shame. But that's exactly what God is having to do so often. Because the church fears the world and fears man and fears government and does not fear the Lord. Isn't that true? They're trying to be cooperative, and they're trying to be contemporary, and they're not being spiritual. Verse 18. "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwells in Mount Zion." Let's talk about Isaiah and his children. It's talking about his family. Sheer Jashub, Meher Shalab Hashbaz. You see, all that was in them and what they were prophesying and what his children stood for, they're pointing to the coming judgment and the promised return of a remnant. That's what they're pointing to. Coming judgment and a promised return of the remnant. And so they are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. Now, interesting enough, this same statement made by Isaiah is also used in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13 as a prophetic utterance of Jesus Christ referring to himself and us, his children. "I and the children whom the Lord hath given me." And he's using it to refer to Jesus Christ and to us. Now, this is one of the many prophecies that just go to show you that many times when the prophet is speaking, he is standing in for Christ, and the ones that are connected with him is standing in for the saints. This is another example of it. Now, we see here our function. Our function is to be signs and wonders. Jeremiah 32 and verse 20. Jeremiah 32:20 says, "Which hath set," God has set, "signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and hath made thee a name as at this day." And so God has exalted his people. God has exalted, prophesying here, Baruch, and so forth, and others. And God is also speaking to Jeremiah there, and because of he was buying some land as a testimony and so forth, that a remnant would return. And so God used them as signs. But you know, you and I are also to be signs and wonders. That's right. And in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, it says, "These signs shall follow them that believe." We have signs following us. That's right. We are. And in verse 20 it says, "And the Lord went with them, working signs and wonders," confirming the word. Confirming the word with signs and wonders. So they went preaching the word, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs and wonders. Now here he says, wonders in Israel. In Israel. Now that's what we're supposed to be, and that's what we're called to as the church, and we're to be signs in the church. And of course, those signs will go out throughout the world, but that's what we're to be. We are to be as lights in this darkened world. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Let's see here. Not one failed. Then he says, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now here we see that they had feared, and God says, why fear? Look up on high. See the stars, that they don't fail. None of them fails. You're to be like them. And if you wait on the Lord, you will be like them. You'll rise up on wings as eagles, and you'll be strong as those stars, those lights in the heavens. And so we are to be those signs, those stars. We are to be those beings of light shining in the darkened world. Okay, verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? Now we know that Saul did exactly this. He sought unto the witch of Endor, 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 7. And you find that always in the history of Israel, whenever they started committing idolatry, witchcraft increased in the land. Witchcraft increased whenever there was idolatry and spiritism. And that's exactly what's happened in the United States. We have made a god out of our money, out of our materialism and other things. And because of that, witchcraft is flooding this country. So lust of money, it's lust of riches, lust of luxury. It's all that idolatry, covetousness. Now, to have these in the nation was forbidden. They were to be killed. Leviticus 20 and verse 6. And verse 27, those that are wizards and so forth are to be killed. And those that have familiar spirits, the Hebrew more literally says those that are filled with familiar spirits. Those that are filled with. And in other words, are demon possessed. And a familiar spirit is just exactly that. It's a demon they become so familiar with that they just talk to it, and it talks to them, and it shares some things and tells them things. They have a familiar spirit. Exactly what it is. Don't seek unto them. And now wizards were those who claimed supernatural wisdom. And their muttering and their chirping was to invoke spirits. Now a chirp was a high-pitched sound as a bat, supposedly coming from the departed soul. So they chirp, and it's supposedly coming from the departed soul. And they're beginning to get feedback from the other world. And you know, demons love that. What a game. What a game. They must love it. Those familiar spirits, they get to act like somebody else, and they must just love it. Fooling the people, making them act as fools. And mutter. Mutter is saying in low tones the magical formulas that will produce the results. And so there are these wizards that mutter and chirp. And then he says, should not a people seek unto their God? Now here he's got this chirping and this muttering, and they've got familiar spirits. Shouldn't they seek unto their God, who is a living and alive and real and has all powerful? And of course they should. That's the only sensible thing. Look, if you're serving God, you don't go to the dead. And then that's his next phrase. For the living to the dead. Are you going to go and ask to the dead about the living? See, God is living. We should go to the living and ask about those that are living. We shouldn't go to the dead and ask about those that are living. See, God is showing the folly of it all, the stupidity of it all. You don't go to the dead to find out about the living. They're dead. They don't know anything about the living. They're dead. They're gone. Lifeless. You don't ask a rock that's lifeless and dead. You don't go to the wizards of modern church. You're in a sad state when you go to the dead for the benefit of the living. That's not only true naturally. Try to go to Henry, who's in the grave. Henry, tell me, speak to me, Henry. He's dead. He's not going to tell you a thing. But it's also true spiritually. You go to the dead church to find out about the living church. You know, it's like those that go to the backslider to find out about what God is doing. You know, they go to some pastor that's never born again in some Episcopal church in downtown Chicago to find out about Pentecostals. You're going to the dead to ask about the living. You're never going to get a proper answer to do that. Okay, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now this is what they should do. To the law and to the testimony. Evidently, Ahaz and many of those in Israel, Judah especially at that time, were going to wizards. And evidently Ahaz had allowed it. And so he's bringing it up. Isaiah's bringing it up. But our answer is going to be to go to the living, to God, and to those that have the law and the testimony. To the law and to the testimony. Now remember, it's been sealed up in the prophets, in the disciples. Notice what God's prophet does. He directs God's people to the Word. He'll always do that. If you find somebody that's not a prophet of God, he won't direct you to the Word. Joseph Smith didn't direct him to the Word. He rewrote the Word. And then he wrote his own Word. And you've got to have the law, that is, the dictates that God has laid down. But you also need the testimony. The testimony is what God has done. What has He done? And that testifies of His nature and character. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It's a real strong statement. No light. No light of life. They're walking in darkness. And we see something that's happening in America right now. There are gurus, India's holy men, you know. And they're coming over here as the mighty sages, the mighty wisdom of God. And look at the nation they came out of. A nation of filth. India is such a backward nation. I mean, China's just coming out of it now. India, such a backward nation, full of filth, full of poverty, full of disease, full of death, full of emptiness. People walking around in living tombs. And it's because of their religion. And all their holy men are going to do nothing for them except keep them there. That's the truth. And they may end up forsaking it for atheism. You know? After the centuries and centuries, maybe they'll kill off all the priests and go to atheism like what's happened in China. They used to be a religious people. Now communism has swept the land and becoming atheists. You know, it may happen in India. All right. There's no light in them. The Bible calls Jesus Christ the light. He is the light that cometh in the world that lighteneth every man. John 1, verse 9, 8 and 9. He is that light. Verse 21 now. And they shall pass through it, hardly be sad and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. Now what is it talking about now? What he is saying is that this is going to be the result of your involvement with the occult. This is going to be the result of your involvement with the occult. Because you did not fear the Lord, but you feared man. And you did not look to God, but you looked to man. And you looked to demons. This is what's going to happen. They are going to end up even more bound to those spirits. They're going to pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. This hardly bestead is better translated, oppressed with anxiety. Oppressed with anxiety. And hungry. And when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves. This gives us kind of a picture of what's going to happen at the end of time, after the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 11, during the plagues, that's going to be a horrible time. You're not going to want to live on earth. Nobody's going to want to be alive during that time. And they're going to desire death, but it's not going to come. during the time of Jeremiah. He also prophesied of this same thing, and they went through a lot of that. Jeremiah 18 and verse 12, of going hungry and being heavily oppressed, and there was no hope. Imagine all those that are outside the city. They're the ones that are making they're the ones in agriculture and raising the flocks and all of that. They're getting destroyed by the armies coming through the land. I mean, it was just a horrible, miserable situation to live in. And they will curse their king and their God and look upward. They cursed their king. Well, northern Israel was going to curse Pekah. And they did curse him. He didn't do them any good. And they also cursed God by going to occultism. But it's also applying to the Antichrist in the end of time, as far as I'm concerned. There's going to come a time when the Antichrist is going to get cursed. Because when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction shall come upon them. They're going to curse anybody in any position of authority. Why? Because they only deceived and destroyed them. They only deceived and destroyed them. Now, there's a possibility, it could even be looking to Ahaz. That's a possibility. And the way it could is because Ahaz joined with Assyria. And because of that compromise, Assyria came down and put Judah under tribute. And so it could be that they could curse their king too. Yes?
In the context of the familiar spirit and the occult, that word is going to mean that they're cursing all their kings, even though they're familiar with
their king. Their king? It's not Elohim. Of course, God is Elohim. Or are you saying their king and their Elohim? You mean their gods? Is that what you're saying? The reason why I think not, it wouldn't be natural to take it that way in this context. I wouldn't think. I'm glad you're thinking and you're seeing that, and that's a possibility, I would suppose. But notice in verse 19, it says, "Seek unto them that familiar spirits, that wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God?" It's using it in opposition. It's used as opposed. And I wouldn't think that they'd use it there as opposed, and then turn around and use it as the same as. And no, I don't think they'll be cursing them. I think they'll be cursing their king, the ones in authority. Because see, the demons got it all lined out. When you're under control of the demons, I mean, they just make you all the more indebted to them. See? And I think it's the other. It's just like we see in the book of Revelation that they curse God and will not repent. And that's in Revelation 16 where I gave that to you. In the same context, under the plagues. They curse God, but they will not repent. Okay. And they look upward. Now, they look upward for hope and for release. To see some sort of light, but there is no light. They look upward. And all they can do is curse as they look upward. There's no help, there's only destruction. Then verse 22, "And they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." Now this is a very gloomy verse. They look unto the heavens, and all they can do is curse God. And so they look unto the earth, but what do they find there? Darkness, darkness, darkness. Since they will not trust God, they're driven further and further into their demons, trying to find some sort of relief. I'd like to read to you Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Revelation 9, 20 and 21. "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." You can see the basic sins here. That's exactly what America is getting filled with. Look at it. Murders. Sorceries, fornication, and thefts. Exactly what the nation is getting filled with. It's loaded. And that's what they're going to be full of at that time. Okay. So they're just driven further and further into their sin. The more they are frustrated by it, the more they desire it. It's like the more you're frustrated by drugs, the more you got to have. You're becoming more dependent on it. Now it says here, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, or the more literally, the gloom of anguish. The gloom of anguish. You know, there is a gloom when you're in anguish. When you're under sorrow, there is a darkness, you know, there's just kind of a cloud. And when you get saved and the Lord is in your life, all of a sudden things brighten up, you know. Oh boy, I can see this, I can see the trees and the flowers and so forth. And notice the distress and the darkness. And see, this is where the devil wants to drive his people. And whether they look up or whether they look down, there is no hope. And they shall be driven to darkness. And that's exactly what they are. They are driven. Satan will drive them there. Pressure to go there. So whether they look up, they curse God. Whether they look down to the earth, they are just the more in anguish. And therefore they drive even further after their sorceries. And they go deeper and deeper into their sins. This gives you a picture of the judgment of God. We choose our demons. God says, all right, have them. And he just lets them go in our lives. He doesn't put any restriction or restraint, and the demons mess us up even all the further. That's why it is so frightful to ever turn away from God in any way, to live in sin. You never want to do that. All right, chapter 9. Chapter 9 brings us a little ray of hope. Now, the translation here in verse 1 is kind of confusing. In the King James, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali and so forth. Better it should be as you read in your Thompson Chain margin. That's a pretty good translation. And it says there, but there shall be no gloom to her that was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time hath he made it glorious by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. So what is God saying? Where there was darkness and where there was distress, there shall later come light. Later there shall come light. This is the first consolation. You remember I said there will be a series of judgments and consolations. Here's your first consolation. God brought tremendous judgment on them, but now consolation. The height of the disgrace will be reversed by the height of the glory. Now, why does he mention Zebulun and Naphtali? These were the two most northern tribes of the land of Israel. And it lets you know where this judgment was largely coming from the north. These lands of Zebulun and Naphtali were the most disgraced. They were in the remote frontier situation. They were closest to the heathen. In fact, they were surrounded by the heathen. To the west was Phoenicia. To the east and to the north was Syria. Those two tribes also had much commerce and interchange with the heathen. And probably also, most of all, is that these were the places that were first attacked by the heathen. And they would get the brunt, therefore, of the attacks. Jerusalem could be sitting down there pretty nice while Zebulun and Naphtali were getting attacked by Assyria. In 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 29, 2 Kings 15:29, we see the first carrying away. Look at this. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel, Beth-Maacah, Joanna, and Kedesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. Now this is before 722. This is before the destruction, see? That's part of what he was doing. So Naphtali is being afflicted. And then the second carrying away is in 2 Kings 17 and verse 5. Listen to this. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And so again, he comes to that land and destroys it and then comes up to Samaria. And that was in 722 BC. So we see that they were receiving great judgment. Now, this same prophecy, interesting enough, referring to the judgment on that land that would later see light, that prophecy, when it would receive light, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we see it quoted in Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16. And really, what other light came to that land? That was it. And it says there, it's used in the context that Jesus began to minister in Galilee, that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet Isaiah, and then it quotes here Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. And we find that Christ's ministry largely was in that area. He mainly ministered in Galilee. His followers were mainly Galileans. His disciples were all Galileans. And that's where his main ministry was. And so Jesus was that light that came to that land. Now, he calls this land by way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. And it was up there by the sea, in the Mediterranean Sea, and of course there was a Sea of Galilee also. And it was called Galilee of the Nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles, the Goyim. Galilee of the Nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. And it lets you know how at the time of Christ that land was viewed. And how that land, not at the time of Isaiah, wasn't of the nations. But it became Galilee of the Nations because the nations overran it. And it wasn't just under Assyria. Babylon also took control of the area. We don't know how much damage they did exactly because there wasn't really much to resist. But it was also under the attacks of the Seleucids after Alexander the Great. And so that land was of the Gentiles. It had definitely been Hellenized by the time of Christ. Now verse 2. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath a light shine. So this is amazing that Isaiah, though he knows northern Israel is taken away, yet he sees by prophecy that there should be a light into that land. Jesus is called that light in Luke 1, 78 and 79. And also 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. And those that were in the shadow of death, that is, there was somebody standing over them that was death itself. And that's the devil. And they were under his shadow. They had no hope. And then the shadow of death is also, would be a good description of a nation that is constantly threatened by heathen warriors. They're in the shadow of death. They're ready to die at any time. Now it's interesting here, it says the people that walked in darkness. In Matthew chapter 4 verse 16 it says them that sit are sitting in darkness. And it almost goes to show you that by the time of Christ, where they had been walking in darkness, now they were sitting there. There was no hope. There was no hope. I mean, they were just destitute. They were under the thumb of Rome. There was just no hope whatsoever at all by that time. Praise the Lord. Okay. God bless you. Hallelujah. Oh, the goodness and the severity of God. Goodness to them that will believe, the severity to them that will not. Cut them off.
listen to it. That did pretty good. Yes, Dr. Pastor.